First Peter chapter 4. This morning we will be looking at verses 3 and 4 as we continue in our series. And I'm going to read from 1 Peter 4 and the first four verses to give us context. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, that is, as Christ in his suffering. Because whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And we saw last week there is a connection between rejecting sin and suffering. And whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices, it is enough, he says, for doing what the Gentiles want to do, those who do not know God. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Let's pray. Father, would you remind us what we have left behind this morning? And help us also to remember that if we stand in our convictions strong and steadfast as we follow you, leaving the things that we have left behind, then we will face slander and opposition. And help us this morning as we remember your word and as we meditate on your truth to embrace that what we have gained in Christ is greater than any opposition and suffering that we face in standing for our convictions and in turning away from the world. We pray that your Spirit would work in our midst. Take your word home to our hearts, Lord, so that strong convictions and decisions are made in obedience to what your word says for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how many of you worry as you think about, some of us are the kind of people that think about world events, things that are going on. I don't know if you fit in that category. Many people are like that. And you think about, you read the newspapers and then you start panicking. What's happening in the world? Things seem to be getting from bad to worse. And we may not be old, but we are like the old people, right? Things are not like they used to be in the good old days. Things seem to be getting eviler and eviler. And there is truth to that in the sense that we seem to be in a generation where there is a freedom to do evil much more than even in past generations. But while there are differences between our generation and past generations, in fact, things are not as different as we think they are. And one of the things that is the same in all of history is that those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore reject the world, they have always been opposed. They have not been loved by the world. And it has not been the case since the beginning of the church, and it is not the case today. As we think about persecution, sometimes even the thought of physical persecution is less frightening than the thought of being mocked, of being isolated socially. Isn't it? That seems to be sometimes the hardest thing to bear, that the people that I respect in, or who I want to gain their respect in this world are going to look at me as less than with a high view. Sometimes social ostracization is a bigger threat because it's right in front of us in our daily lives. And the reality is, when your faith in Christ is public, and let's not be deceived, when Jesus calls us to follow him, he calls us to publicly follow him. There is no commendation for the secret Christian. Put that out of your minds. It's like if you get married and you hide your ring every time you go out. The spouse is not going to be happy, and rightly so. There is no benefit. What did Jesus say? If you confess me before men, then I will confess you before the Father. What is Jesus saying? If you don't confess me before men, you don't belong to me. When your faith in Christ is public, at a certain point, you will suffer. And that suffering could be physical suffering, and in some places it is so. Not yet in a place like Pune. But the suffering can also be slander, mockery, opposition. Can it be said of you that despite all of that, you remain faithful? Last week, Peter, when we looked at verses 1 and 2, taught us that suffering is a byproduct, automatic byproduct of the Christian rejecting sin. If you come to Christ, then you have been redeemed from sin. And he says in that verse 1, whoever has suffered in the flesh, what is the reason for it? Because they have ceased from sin. Christ suffered in his struggle against sin, and so will we. Now in verse 3 to 4, we continue that thought. And the thought here is that whoever rejects the world will suffer. Last week, whoever rejects sin will suffer. In line with that, whoever rejects the world will suffer. To reject the world is to invite suffering. And two reasons are given that we want to talk about this morning, why the Christian must embrace suffering when living for Christ. He calls it in the flesh, in this earthly existence. Two reasons why we must embrace suffering, not run away from it when it comes to us because we have rejected the world. First point we see in verse 3 is that the Christian has broken ties with the world. If you are a Christian, this is who you are. There is a new normal. You have broken ties with the world. You are defined by a new thing, a new nature, a new way of life. What does he say in verse 3? For the time that is past is enough. It suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. It is a tragedy today as the world grows more and more so-called developed, that now we have access to more and more things that we didn't have before. And the church wants to be so much like the world. We want to enjoy the things that they enjoy. We want to pursue the things that they pursue. We want to be defined by the successes that the world defines as successes. And what is Peter saying? What the Gentiles want to do and what Christians want to do are two different things. And you need to remember that is enough. You were there and that time is past and it is enough. And if you think about the book of 1 Peter, the book begins by describing what the believer is. Peter is writing, if you remember, to a persecuted church, a suffering church. And his encouragement is what? His encouragement is to talk about the gospel work of Christ. He begins in chapter 1 by describing, and I encourage you, read the book of 1 Peter as we go. We're going to have many more months in this. Read over and over the book. Familiarize yourself with his context. But he begins by encouraging believers who are being opposed. You know, if you're suffering, and that's what he starts in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. You have cause not for complaining, not for groaning and saying, how woe is me that I am going through all these difficult things. He says, no, you can actually have joy and worship God. Why? Because the things that Jesus has given you in saving you can never be taken away by whoever opposes you. You have been, what does he say in verse 3, 4? You have been born again, chapter 1, 3 and 4, to a living hope. You were dead, now you are alive through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This living hope starts with being saved from sin. Your guilt is forgiven by what Jesus has done in his substitutionary death on the cross. The power of sin has been vanquished. You were slaves to sin. You were in bondage to your habits. And God gave you a new nature, new affections, new love. Jesus is your Lord no longer. Is sin your master? And so Peter describes the supernatural change. It's a supernatural change, not just a change of a decision that you make in your mind. It's a supernatural thing to become a Christian. We're not born Christians. We are born again Christians. 1 Peter chapter 1, 14 and 15. What does he say? As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, the past ignorance, before Christ revealed himself to you and you were saved. Don't be conformed to that old reality. But as he who has called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. This is the believer, the new thing, the new normal. You have been delivered from slavery to the kingdom of God. You have been transformed out of the world's system. And the world system, what we describe as the world, is not the globe, right? We're not talking about planet Earth, the round globe. It's talking about the system of this present age that is in opposition to God, that is in slavery to evil and under the power of the evil one. That's what we call the world. Christ has, in saving us, removed us from it and transferred us, Colossians chapter 1 says, into his light. But where are we? We are still in the world. We haven't been taken into the presence of God yet. And so what is the difficulty? It is something that will confront us as believers every day, isn't it? That I'm in this place, I'm not comfortable here, I don't belong here, and things make me uncomfortable when I see sin. That's really what we should be as Christians. Uncomfortable in the world, not more and more comfortable. Not more and more, chalta hai, it's okay. No, but there are things that don't glorify God that bother me because I am different. Not because of who I am, but because of what God has done in my life. Isn't it? And Peter speaks of that discomfort that should be in us. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. He uses words that describe that discomfort. He says, beloved, I urge you as what? What should you see yourselves as? Sojourners and exiles. People who don't belong, aliens and strangers. To abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. It is a tragedy when Christians are saying, how much more like the world can I be? I want to be cool, like the cool kids. When the Christian should be saying, Jesus is much more precious than this. And so you're back to chapter 4, verse 3. Peter makes a differentiation, doesn't he? The time that is past suffices. There are two types of people in the world here. There are the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And the differentiation is between Gentiles or his language. The word that he's using is Gentiles for those who don't know God. Gentiles and Christians. Those who know Christ and those who don't know Christ. And we remember that we were there. We were Gentiles. We came from the domain of darkness. We participated in the desires and the pursuits of the world. And the language of verse 3 is sort of sarcastic. Enough. You've had enough fun is the kind of thing that so-called fun. And really, Peter is reminding us that those were wasted days of futility. And he's saying we don't need to pursue vanity anymore. I mean, why did we come to Christ? Because we saw that the pursuits of the world were vanity, isn't it? Lord, save me from eternal vanity and condemnation. Peter's reminding us that time is enough. Why are you going back? Paul could use another picture, like a dog goes back to its vomit. You remember that? But we don't think like that, do we? We get so distracted. So much of the world's pursuits are not just sinful. Many of those things are sinful. But one of the biggest tragedies is many of the things of the world are maybe not explicitly sinful, but they are wasteful. Unnecessary. Distractions that have no eternal benefit. And we'll spend a lot of time with unnecessary things that take us away from pursuing Christ and serving the church, isn't it? And serving Christ. I mean, how many of us would be able to confess? All of us. That there are times that you've been distracted by the pursuits of the Gentiles. And it has affected my devotion to Christ. It has affected my time given for the Lord. How many of you, all of us can do that, right? It is a distraction. It has affected my walk with the Lord. What is Paul's statement? The time that is past suffices, don't go back to it. It's enough. Bas ho gaya. Get real, get eternal, get serious. You've been saved from vanity. One of the wonderful, most wonderful pictures about vanity, actually, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, that's a word that Solomon uses quite a bit, isn't it? Was the picture of a coffee cup. You want to understand what vanity is? Have you ever looked at a coffee cup that is freshly made and seen the steam that comes out of it? That's vanity. It's there and it's gone and nobody meditates on it past that moment, isn't it? A life devoted to the world is that vanity. It is meaningless. Do you want to be defined by vanity? The time that is past before you were saved suffices. You've been saved from that slavery. So you're defined by a new nature as we think about being broken in our ties with the world. But the second thing is, then Peter reminds us, because we tend to forget our definitions. Sin is like that, right? Our definitions get skewed and we can't even examine our own hearts properly. And so he reminds us of the things that we left behind. Remember, and some of us will be hearing these things, reading God's word, and we'll say, actually, I'm back in it. And you need to remember that you've left it behind. And so he actually draws a picture of what those things look like. This is not a comprehensive list, but it is important to recall. Because we are so immersed daily in the world that it becomes a big mess and we get confused about worldliness. It's very hard sometimes when you're in it to recognize it, isn't it? And Peter, in verse 3, uses six terms. You notice the six terms? The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And he uses six terms to describe the things that we have left behind. And you can categorize them in three categories of worldliness, which we have rejected when we came to Christ. And I think we can summarize all of these things with the word excess. Excess. A root in all of these words is something good. But when it has gone into excess, it becomes sin. And what Peter is reminding us that we should be clear, let's be clear, that the excesses of the world are not compatible with the pursuit of Christ. The time that is past suffices. Three categories. First category is this excess or lack of self-control as far as sexual passions goes. Excess or out of bounds joy. out of boundaries joy, excess. That's what excess is. What are the two words, the first two words? You see them? For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions. Both these words are being pointed specifically towards sexual passions. A literal word that you can use for sensuality is license. What do you get a license for? For permission to do something, right? The word license is used of going past what the boundaries are. And the second word is literally lust. And lust is sin, not just in sexual passions, by the way. Lust for anything is sin. Because lust itself, by definition, is desire out of control. God has given us desire. But when those desires go out of control, then they are lusts. So you could lust for wealth. You could lust for glory. You could lust for sex. And these words are important. This category is important because today more than ever we live in oversexed society, isn't it? I mean, children are growing up in school knowing much more than we did even after we got married. They have access to so much. And for many, sexual relationships have become the primary obsession. Now we need to recognize, as we talk about sexual passions, that sex itself, where did it come from? From God. It came from God for our enjoyment. It is a gift. The sin is excess and license. And what is the boundary that has been given for the enjoyment of sex? Marriage. We'll look at a few verses. But God's design and God's boundaries were given as He created us. I mean, Jesus Himself in Matthew chapter 19 tells us, Do you not know God created them male and female? So there are the boundaries. Today, what do we have? How are the excesses seen? Gay marriage. Right? We have what again? Gender fluidity. And God says what? I have created you male and female. Don't go out of the boundaries that I have created for you. We get scared because the world has put pressure on us, right? To accept the things that are not of God. And it is like any other sin, but it is a sin. And it's amazing because God gave sexual relationships between man and woman to be enjoyed in marriage. There are verses in the Bible, like in the Song of Solomon, 5:1, I believe. Eat and drink, you're full of love. God wants us to enjoy the things that He's given us. We should not see it as dirty, but it has become dirty because of how wrong we have gone. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. The boundaries are drawn. When the things that God has given us to enjoy are enjoyed properly and purely, then there is great joy. Outside of that, there is destruction. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. What does the writer to the Hebrews say? Let marriage be held in honor among all. And today marriage itself is being dishonored. And let the marriage bed be what? Undefiled. An undefiled marriage bed can be enjoyed as a gift from God when you are married. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. So when does the sin begin? When sex is celebrated outside the boundaries that God has given to us. Now the obvious applications to our culture are seen, right? Pornography. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. When we enjoy pornography, we are outside the boundaries of God's design. And single people who enjoy pornography are defiling their own marriage bed. Married people who enjoy pornography are defiling their union with their spouse. These are the obvious things. Unfaithfulness in marriage, when spouses lust after others or even go into illegitimate relationships and flirt with men or women. The marriage bed is defiled. For those who are not married, obviously, premarital sex. If you're engaging in sex, even with somebody you say you love, you're defiling your marriage bed. You're dishonoring God. You are in excess. You're out of bounds. And you're destroying yourself. These are all the obvious ways that dishonor God's design by defiling marriage. But we also defile the marriage bed and dishonor marriage when we celebrate sexual things like the world. You can't but turn on your television set. I mean, you're hard pressed to find a place that doesn't celebrate sexuality openly, right? And make fun of things and the jokes and the bawdiness. When men openly declare their attraction to some beautiful film star or woman who is not their wife, right? You have a poster of a half-naked person on your boardroom or your boarding room. It's become acceptable, right? Some guys I know, Christian guys, have pictures of some other woman on their phone. Like, where did this become acceptable? Or ladies think it's okay to say, oh, that's a sexy hunk of a guy. Christian women say this, as if it's okay. It's not okay. Because God has designed marriage to be the place where sex is enjoyed. Protect yourselves. Protect yourselves from corruption. That's the first category. And you can apply this in your own life and ask yourself, am I participating in things that I should have long left behind? The time that has passed suffices. And here's the wonderful thing, brothers and sisters. If all these things happened to you before you were saved, when God saved you, you were clean. And there are things I know even unsaved people did and it bothers them. I have done these things in my past life. What does God think of me? What is going to happen? God restores all sinners. But for goodness sake, don't go back to the dung of sin and corruption. There's a second category in the next three words. What are the next three words? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. Sensuality, passions, and then drunkenness, orgies, and drinking parties. Lack of self-control with food and drink. Tell me the last time you've heard a sermon about godly food and drink. We don't like to talk about this because that has become a sanction in the church, isn't it? Oh yeah, you talk about all the other moral things. Don't get into the food issue. But we must. This is an issue that is not heard today in the church much. We have seminars on sex and relationships, on worldliness and things like that. But we don't hear things like be self-controlled regarding food and drink. Because you are a child of God. You know there's a relation? I mean, think about one of the most vital verses about the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Do all things for the glory of God. What does it actually say? We use it in a general sense. Paul is saying, do all things for the glory of God. What does he say? Go there. 1 Corinthians 10:31. What does he actually start with? So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. God is very much inclined to all of us, not just part of us. Even what we put in our mouths, our eating and our drinking, can dishonor Him or glorify Him. We can be worldly with food and the way we approach food. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 4 tells us, again, just like sex that is created by God, but out of bounds, out of the boundaries that God has given, is dishonorable and corrupting and of the past life. It's the same thing with food. 1 Timothy 4:4 says that God has given us, all things are created by God and are good and are to be received with thanksgiving, including food. But when we go out of bounds in our approach towards food and drink, then there is danger. And that is going back to the past life of excess. Peter uses those three words, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties. Literally, excessive wine, letting loose with food, and banqueting. Other ways you can translate those words. There's nothing wrong with celebrating food, but when it becomes an idol, when it becomes an excess, when your food habits, you can see, are taking you away from focusing on God. When you're not fellowshipping, but you're feasting. Question to be asked. Even this can become a distraction. So the sins of food have to do with the excess of eating and drinking. This is regarding alcohol. So the first obvious one is drunkenness, that he says. Drinking parties, drunkenness. Now, nowhere does the Bible condemn alcohol, per se. I don't know if I'm shocking you by saying this. Nowhere does the Bible condemn alcohol. I mean, the killer to the argument about whether alcohol is evil itself is what? Jesus. What is the first miracle that Jesus performed? He turned water into, not grape juice, into wine. How do we know? Because the master of the ceremony said what? This is good wine, not the cheap wine. Jesus turned water into wine. And by implication, we would say even Jesus would have partook in wine. And so we need to be very careful when we define what is good in God's sight to be evil. We're not going there. We will never go there. But a lack of self-control with alcohol, when you get buzzed, when you lose your inhibitions, now we're talking about living like the Gentiles. Drinking like the world. Getting addicted to excess. When you have to have that peg. And you can't stop yourself. Some of you personally know the dangers because you've encountered this in your own life. I know people in this church who have nearly destroyed their lives because of addiction to alcohol. It can destroy a life. It can destroy a family. But there's other ways of excess in regards to alcohol. Those who indulge in alcohol and are willing to offend others are engaging in excess. Oh, you legalistic people. Why are you so bothered? There are people who are genuinely bothered when you drink. So you can be discreet. Don't celebrate your liberties. Paul actually said that I will give up eating meat if it bothers my brother, because my brother is more important than this. Food? Really? Really? You can participate in excess by forcing your liberty and saying, I will do it. Others indulge in a way that hinders the gospel. Do you go to places? Do you partake in situations where if an unbeliever sees you, all of a sudden the gospel that you preach, but you're just like us. You're a boozer. What are you telling me about Jesus and being saved from sin? You can destroy your gospel witness if you celebrate your liberty without thought. Alcohol is a complicated thing. Don't take it lightly, even though it is not sin. Here's a verse for you. Let me give you a verse. I love the Proverbs. They're like knives to the heart. Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, 31 to 32. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly, In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. Be very careful with alcohol and excess of drink. Definitely drunkenness is off. And if you have a problem in your life, remember the time that is past suffices. You are not going to harm yourself by saying no. In fact, you will gain everything. Second excess is food. This is the great sin that we Christians have made into a celebration, right? Another word that the Bible uses for excess eating is what? Gluttony. Gluttony is a sin. Let's look at a few verses again. Stay in Proverbs chapter 23. Hear my son and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. These are the people that all you see them doing is eating and eating and eating. And there is no profit to their lives. What does the wise Solomon say? Don't hang out with them. They are not going anywhere. If all your friends are doing is enjoying food and meat and drink, it is vain. Again, food is not wrong. God has given us food to enjoy. But is it taking away from being you away from being effective for the Lord? Proverbs 28:7. The one who keeps the law is a son with understanding, but a companion of gluttons, what? Shames his father. Let's talk about food for once. If you are obsessed with food, if you gorge yourself at the dinner table habitually even, it's a sign of excess. If you hang out with people who all they think about is food, something is wrong. Why is this? What is excess but the thing of the past life, of the world? And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Self-control. And don't be surprised if you look at your life and you see excess, that you also see excess in other places. You will find patterns in your life. If you can't control yourself with food and drink or sex, then don't be surprised if you find indiscipline and lack of self-control in other areas of your life. So food and drink. And then the third category, go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. The last word that he uses is what? Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Lawless idolatry. Out of bounds, he talked about sexual passions, out of bounds food and drink. Now he's talking about out of bounds worship. Do you know that at the point that Peter writes this, he's writing around 2,000 years ago, and the Judeo-Christian, Christianity, Old Testament Jews, New Testament, the church, right? So we call it the Judeo-Christian worldview because of both the Testaments together. And then you think about Islam. Islam comes 600 years later, which really is a corruption of the truth of God's word. That comes only 600 years later, though. But the Judeo-Christian worldview is the only worldview, is the only teaching that says idolatry is a bad thing. When Peter uses this word lawless idolatry, the people of his culture would be surprised. Because none of them would ever say that to worship any other god is wrong. But when you say to worship Christ is the only acceptable worship, they say, what? How can you say that? No other belief system apart from the Judeo-Christian worldview condemns idolatry. And for them the question is, how can you say that someone else's God is not God? Let's all get along and integrate. So Peter is saying the old way of the world's thinking is worship is good. All worship is good. And Peter says, worshipping any other God but God is out of bounds worship. Bowing before any other idol is out of bounds worship. Isn't this the culture of our generation? Accept all things? Tolerate anything but intolerance? All gods are valid? But the gospel is exclusive by definition, isn't it? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And what he's telling us by using this word is that to compromise with traditional religious practices of our culture, of any culture, is to compromise the worship of the only King and the only God. Do not participate in the false worship of the world. You have left it behind. You have broken ties with the world. So that's what we've seen. You are defined by a new nature, and then he reminds us of the specifics, sometimes to help ourselves to recognize, oh, I'm doing this in my life. I'm going back to the old life. I'm indulging in the world, and the time that is past suffices. It is enough. On to eternal things. You getting it? So that's the first reason why we must embrace suffering in our pursuit of Christ, because we have broken ties with the world. But here's the second thing. We must recognize this, and as we look at verse 4, is that the world is a scorned lover. The world is a scorned lover. What is that saying? Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. There is no fury worse than the scorning that you have done of the world that you have left behind. And the world will be surprised at your reaction, at your rejection. Verse 4 says what? With respect to this, all these things that you have left behind, and you're saying the time is past for these things. I worship Christ. They are what? Surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. When you don't act like them, when you don't participate in these things. Think, what? What's wrong with you? They cannot understand it. They cannot understand you. What's happened to you? Why are you acting so spiritual? And sometimes we are most fearful of that. Somebody calls me sajjan or spiritual, right? Why are you rejecting us? Why have you suddenly decided you were part of this? Now suddenly why are you saying no? What's wrong with you? Yeah, do you need some help? Those are uncomfortable conversations, isn't it? Why are you rejecting our traditions? It shows up first as surprise. And it's either in the religious or even in the social realm. What, you've become westernized or what? You don't like your own traditions, culture? And we are not. We are not obsessed with any culture, are we? If you come to Christ and you're obsessed with Western culture, that's as worldly as Eastern culture. We are obsessed with Christ, brothers and sisters. I have been in the church all my life, and I know people who come to the church, who come to Christ, because they want West, they don't want Jesus. But East or West, North or South, that's all the world. You could wear a suit and a skirt, or you could wear a kurta pajama and a dhoti. And be as worldly as each other. All that is irrelevant. You can listen to sitar, or you can listen to guitar. You can listen to tabla, or you can listen to drums. It doesn't matter. You can be just as worldly. You can eat curry, or you can eat roast. Just as worldly. What matters is Christ. We put Christ before all. But they will be surprised, because you will know that certain cultural things are tied to worldliness and to the worship of false gods. And when you leave them behind, they say, what's wrong with you? And then some in the family especially, why are you rejecting? What's wrong with you? These are ancestral things. These are our traditions, our paramparas. Do you know the cost for our family this will be? What's all this about only Jesus? And then on the social realm, you have other people who suffer the suffering of, you're not fun anymore. I mean, it used to be, we used to have a good time with you, man. Bore ho gaya. Oh, this Jesus, Jesus, enough. What's with the long face, man? Don't get too religious, yaar. Loosen up, and then the most innocuous sounding thing, right? But it's only fun. What's the big deal? And you say, no. It is excess, and I belong to somebody else. The world is not my lover anymore. Christ has redeemed me. You know, this happened to the ancient Christians. This isn't the thing that is not new in history. And they were shunned for it. There's a wonderful archaeological discovery in Rome. Archaeologists digging in the remains of a school for imperial pages. So this is related to Rome and the palace in Rome, who would serve the rulers. They found a picture. This was a carving dating from the 3rd century, so the 200s AD. And the picture, the carving, shows a boy standing and his hand is raised and he's worshipping a figure on the cross. So this is Christ. But the figure on the cross looks like a man with the head of an ass. And scrawled in the writing of a young person, in other words, Alexamenos worships his God. And then nearby is a second inscription. So there was some kind of a tussle going on. Alexamenos is faithful. And so apparently what we see from that discovery is that apparently this young man, Alexamenos, was a Christian. And he was being mocked by his schoolmates. And his Christ was being called an ass. But he was known to be faithful. It has not changed, has it? What do you want for your life? Do you want to be loved by the world? Or you want to be hated by the world because you love Jesus? And they will come with a fury. They are not just surprised at your rejection, but surprise will turn to violence. There's a progression. At first they will be surprised, and then after some time you will find even hostility. Because it says what? With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they do what? They begin to malign you, slander you, attack you. Surprise leads to hostility. And soon dismay, disappointment, anger, violence. Family members begin to malign you because you have alienated yourself from them. Friends maybe, business associates. Authorities might make policies that target us and make life difficult because we identify with Christ. You see, the world feels betrayed when Christians reject the world and seek righteousness in Christ and decline to participate. This is the nature of those who are in opposition to Christ. The world is friendly to a point, and it seems like a place where I can be comfortable and I can make a name for myself. But remember this, the world is not your friend. And we talk of the world, we're not talking about people. We say don't love anybody who is not a believer. That's not what we're saying. We're talking about the system that they come from, that we were a part of. We know how it is. Don't be enamored by the love of the world and the accolades and the wonders that they can say. What a wonderful person. Don't be enamored, because the world lies. Look at this. 1 John. Remember who you're dealing with. 1 John chapter 5 verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Do I want to be loved by a system that is under the power of the evil one. And though you pursue and preach righteousness, you preach God's mercy and grace, they will see you as an evildoer. Oh, you are so righteous, and we are so bad. Great wonders, you are telling us we are sinners. And they will hate you for rejecting their practices and worshipping God. Let's look at a few verses. John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. The light was Christ, and they rejected him because they loved their sin. And if they hated him, they will malign us. Matthew chapter 10, as we close. 24 to 33. This is Jesus' promise. You want health, wealth, and prosperity, you've got to abandon the scriptures and abandon Jesus. But if you want Jesus, hear then his promise. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. Who is the disciple? I am. Who is the master? Jesus is. So he says, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? A disciple is not greater than his master. So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. Don't be afraid. Preach the truth. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Who should we fear? God himself. And for us, do we fear him? If we are saved, do we fear that he can throw us into hell? No, because he has saved us from judgment. Who do we fear his judgment upon? The very people who are persecuting and opposing us. We know that if they continue in their rejection, that God will judge them for their disbelief. And so we love our persecutors. And we recognize that God has placed us to endure suffering. Why? I have no fear of you, but I will preach as you beat me to your face and say, believe and be saved from your sins. That's why we suffer. That's why we endure. We don't run back to the world, to the things that corrupt, but we run to Christ and we snatch, as it were, out of the fire those who would believe in Christ. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. The implication is because we were never his to begin with. Let's not run away from suffering, but continue to be faithful to Christ. Will there be a stone somewhere that somebody discovers 1,000 years from now if the Lord tarries? Or a document somewhere that has your name on it saying, this person worships a foolish God, but this person is faithful? Be faithful. God will use your suffering for his glory and your good. This is who you are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for putting a mirror to our lives, to our hearts, for drawing the boundaries about what worldliness looks like. And I confess, we all, in some way or the other, have participated and continue to participate. So as we hear your word, help us to treat you as you ought to be treated. You are the Lord. You are the Master. And what you speak, we will do. May the language of your word echo in our hearts. What is past and the time that is past is enough. We do not need to pursue those things. Help us to pursue the will of God. Use us for your glory. May we be shining lights as we hold out the word of life to those who are dying, willing to endure suffering, not pursuing more and more greater comfort, for that will profit nobody in eternity. We thank you, Lord, that you speak straight to us. Now take your word by your Spirit and give us the conviction of obedience, immediate obedience. May we meditate on these things and be transformed for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.